as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, in my mind, you know, when I first came to the Lord, I was under the impression that the idea of prayer was our, as we often say, our time to talk to God. And our time that we spend talking to God, and the idea that Christ, as we see in Hebrews, or as here, that the Spirit intercedes for us, that they were like attorneys arguing our point, you know what I mean? In the idea that I, for example, I really want to succeed at my job, so therefore they go and they say, he really wants to do at his job. See, it's not about changing the will of God. And that's what struck me on that one. The intercession isn't to change a will that is set in one way to come to our way, but to translate our prayers into what is God's will. And that is a really hard concept to think, because we, you know, when I first thought of that, I said, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense. But Dr. Boyce brought up something that's very important. How merciful is our Lord to not listen to us? I mean, a lot of times in our prayers, myself, and again, as many of us who stand up here can say, you know, we say we, but I mean, we mean us. I'd say, you know, oh, if I could only get this, and then this will happen, and then I know that, Lord, if it be your will, we add that on there to try to influence and try to say, can I, you know, give us a little push on here? But that's not the intercession. That's not what intercession is. The intercession is the mercy of God to understand that his will is to be fulfilled. He is in control. And it's the humble and contrite heart that we must have when in our prayers for the work, the intercession to really work of the Spirit. And it's an important concept, because when you think about it, you know, gosh, what a merciful God, if he'd listened to me so many years ago on so many things, because it's a common habit. God, please do this for me. Oh, if this can happen. But it's not God's will. And that's why we're trying to get into God's will. We don't know how to do it, because we don't know the will of God. But yet, Jesus knows the will of God. And the Holy Spirit knows the will of God. So our prayers are changed by Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, to be acceptable to God's will. And that's a wonderful gift of intercession. And it's not always something that we think about when we do our prayers, because I can admit it's not the first thing I say is, if it's your will. It's always like, can you do this? Or what can I do to have this happen? Or I really want, you know, in our conversations, in our relationship with God, you know, I mean, I've seen a few examples on, you know, those television preachers who say, you know, sometimes you've got to bring in scripture and say, you know, the word says it's not good for man to be alone. No? So therefore, you know, God, is that not your will? I mean, one of the things when I first came, a story that was told to me that I still remember is, W.C. Fields was in a hospital room, and he was terminally ill, and one of his friends went to visit him, and he had a Bible, and it was shocking to him, because W.C. had never expressed any faith whatsoever. And so he says, I cannot believe that you're reading the Bible. He says, yes, I'm looking for loopholes. and that's kind of what we do, is we look for loopholes, or I do, we look for loopholes to God's will. Is there some way that I can get this done, or this will be done? And then comes the worst part of all, the bargaining. Oh, gosh, I do this. I swear, Lord, if I get this, I will do X. And yet, again, Lord, in his mercy, doesn't give us these things sometimes. And he doesn't do exactly how we want it to do. But what that intercession does is convinces us that it's not my will. I think of the one wonderful prayer time of Jesus in the Olive Garden, right? Garden of Olives, or
Gethsemane.
Yeah, in the Olive Garden before the breadsticks came. You know. No, but I mean, when we think of, when we think about how his prayer was, not my will, if this cup pass before me, please, but not my will, but thine be done. That is an example of the intercession that the Holy Spirit gives to us, and that that Jesus gives to us. And as Hebrews tells us, he lives to intercede for us. We have such a high priest that lives to intercede for us, who knows all of our troubles, who knows our agony. He knows exactly what we do. So we can take it with a different, our brother Ed Miller even mentioned this on the whole idea that we do not know how to pray, because we approach our living God like we would, like we're taught, like some people say, as you would approach the king. Well, your majesty, would you please enable me with a good job, a wonderful wife? Please bestow upon me these wonderful things if it be. No, it's not like that at all. We have to change our, it is still a relationship. We can tell him our desires, but he knows them, and that's wonderful. But the best part is to change it to his will, because he knows what our heart's desire is, and he wants to fulfill them, because we can always remember, just like that song says, how would he not give us anything after he gave his son? So when we keep that perspective, that his knowledge of what we need and what we desire is so much more because he gave his son, and he will give us these things. And that's our faith, that Jesus told us, if you believe you have this, then it shall be yours. But it's not about things.
Amen.
It's not about things. It's about doing his will. And that was a hard thing for me to grasp, in the idea of he lives to intercede for us. He's not the lawyer. He's not the one pleading for us to get the new pony. He's there to translate what God's will for us is. And it may not necessarily be what we think it should be. And in closing, I'd just like to say, I love this part about chapter 8. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Now our hearts are sometimes full of many, many different ideas on how things should be done. And the hardest thing to grasp is that it has to be what he wants. And to accept and to realize that the next verse, our favorite, that all things that work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So when we think about the end result rather than how we get there, it changes the whole idea of the intercession that God provides through the Holy Spirit and through his Son.
I guess it's God's will. Let's pray. Lord, as we have already prayed, it's a blessing to be with you and to be with one another this morning. Lord, though things may not go as we think they should, you are in control, and you are working your will out among us. And we say to that, hallelujah, your will be done. So, Lord, help me and to be able to just convey the thoughts you put upon my heart, that you'd be glorified and your church would be edified. In Jesus' name, amen. Just as an addendum to what Ralph was sharing, there's a good book about that called House of Prayer by Lance Lambert. So if any of you are so led. It's on Amazon, by the way. How about that?
discount for
that? Yeah. Mention my name and they'll charge you double. So last week, I'm not sure, a brother mentioned, well, maybe we could have a Christmas message this week. So I don't really have a Christmas message, but I have some thoughts that I hope might point us to the Christmas present. You know, we do all our shopping and all these things and this American tradition and all that stuff, and it's so commercial, but there's one Christmas present. Of course, we know who that is. So I want to share some thoughts that I read earlier this week from a good old brother Spurgeon on a kind of a testimony of his. And it begins with a very familiar verse from Galatians chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So with that verse in mind, I just want to share these thoughts from Spurgeon and add some my own thoughts to it. The Lord Jesus Christ acted in what he did as a great public representative. And his dying upon the cross was the virtual dying of all his people. In him, all his people rendered justice its due and made an expiation to divine vengeance for all their sins. The apostle of the Gentiles, that's Paul, delighted to think that as one of Christ's chosen people, he died upon the cross in Christ. He did more than believe this doctrinally. He accepted it confidently, resting his hope upon what Jesus did at Calvary and accepting that he did that too. He believed that by virtue of Christ's death, he, and you and I as well, had satisfied divine justice and found reconciliation with God. Beloved, what a blessed thing it is when the soul can, as it were, stretch itself out upon the cross of Christ and feel, I am dead. The law has killed me. And now, therefore, I'm free from its power. Because in Christ I have borne the curse. And in the person of my substitute, Jesus, all that the law could do by way of condemnation has been executed upon me, for I am crucified with Christ. I am dead to the law now. But Paul meant even more than this. He not only believed in Christ's death and trusted in it, but he actually felt its power in himself, causing the crucifixion of his old corrupt nature. He believed and put his faith in the fact that his fleshly desires were now dead. His desires for the things of this earth no longer matter. And that is a step of faith that you and each of us need to make and need to find the help from the Lord in doing. Such is the experience of every true Christian. Having received Christ, he is to the world as one who is utterly dead. Yet while conscious of death to the world, he can at the same time explain with Paul, I live. He and you and I are fully alive to God. The Christian's life is a matchless riddle. The unconverted cannot comprehend it. Even the believer himself cannot understand it. And it is a mystery. Dead yet alive, crucified with Christ, and yet at the same time risen with Christ in newness of life. Union with the suffering, bleeding Savior, and death to the world and sin are actually soul-cheering things. May we learn to live evermore in the enjoyment of them. That's the call of this verse. It's the proclamation of this verse. It's the promise of this verse, that we are dead to the world. Christ has done that for us. And that is part of what our faith is. And when we find ourselves short in that, that's where we need to cry out to the Lord instead of just surrendering and satisfying our fleshly lusts. We call back to the Lord. What is faith? It's a gift from God. So we call on the Lord for more of that faith, that ability to trust Him, and that ability to lay down our lives and lay down our desires and our wants and say, that's not something that is your will, Lord. That is one of the first things Jesus taught us to pray for. Your will be done. Not only as it is in heaven, but on earth as well. And not only on earth, in me, in my life as well. May your will be done. You know, not everything that happens is God's will. We can see around us. That's why there's so much evil in the world. But we pray and we ask. And the beginning of God's will on earth is God's will in our lives. Now, the blessing of all this is something that just sprung out to me this week, all the way back in Exodus. And this is God's Christmas present. And this was something that the Lord said to Moses. But the Spirit told me this week, He says it to you and I. He says it to each of us. From Exodus chapter 33. You have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. You have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. Every soul in this room, your name is engraved on Christ's hands. That blood was poured out for each of us. That is what Christmas is. Christ's Mass, the celebration of Christ. That's not something we just do once a year as Christians. That's something we celebrate every day, every morning when we wake up. Good morning, Lord. Good morning, Lord. It's Christ's Mass. It's Christmas. It is, today is an opportunity to experience you and to trust you instead of leaning on my own understanding. I did that this morning. You know, when you get on the road, you know what it can be like sometimes. And a lot of times it's my fault. It's my own stupidity or my own ignorance or lack of grace. And I said, Lord, I need you. I want your will. But this is the blessing that Jesus has given us. He knows each and every one of us. When they nailed his arms and his feet to that cross, he nailed us to that cross. He nailed all our desires to that cross. And it's a hard thing for us to give up what we want. The world is constantly throwing in our face what we need, quote unquote, what we must have, what success really looks like. I'm just beginning to find out what success is. So this morning, let this be a bit of a Christmas message to us. You have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. Amen.
Well, let's look to the Lord again. Father, we do look to you, Lord. We have to look to you all the time through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for being here this morning, gathering us together in Christ. Lord, you manifest yourself among your people, Lord, and we know that. And Lord, this is a wonderful place to be in each week, Lord. And we want to give thanks to you. Thank you for the blood of Christ that covers us, Lord, that cleanses us. Thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit that you put in each one of us, Lord. Lord, we depend on you. We look to you. We look to you this morning, Lord, just for some thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you would illuminate them to our hearts. They'd be food and blessing to us this morning. So we give thanks and look to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is unusual for me because I don't usually am ready on a spur of the moment. Okay, I like to prepare. So I had this message a while back. I wrote it down, and it's been on my heart. And then so this morning, actually yesterday, when I heard that Phil might be not. You know, he was supposed to speak, but I said, I'm going to read this again. And so that's what I'm going to bring this morning, a message that is not, if you're familiar with art, I used to study art, and you could do sketches, you could do plein air paintings out in the open, or you could bring your ideas into the studio and spend a lot of time crafting it. So our expectations are right. This is like a sketch, okay? It's like if you look at pictures, and it's like a sketch, and so it's like impression. Okay, so that's what I have this morning, so much so that I didn't have time to print it out. I'm just gonna read off my phone. I emailed it to myself. So I normally don't do that. I like to have paper, so I'm not reading my email this morning or checking my text. I'm reading my email notes that I emailed to myself. So this is a Christmas message. Okay. But it falls upon what you two brothers shared. And the message is based on, we're going to turn to it, 1 Corinthians. This is what it's all based on. 1 Corinthians 15. This most, you might say, well-known verse about the gospel. So we're going to read just from 1 to 6. Actually, we're going to read, let's just read 1 through 6. We'll read 1 through 8. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. So here's the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And this is what I present to you this morning, what I call the seven greatest events in history. The seven greatest events in history. So what would those be? The seven greatest events. Well, maybe we say, well, the creation, that was pretty great. Maybe that was one of the greatest. Maybe the flood, you know, the saving of Noah, that could be a great one. The Roman Empire, that was pretty great to the history of the world. How about the American Revolution? Get closer to home. Sending men to the moon, that's never happened. That could be one of the greatest events, but no. The greatest, seven greatest events in human history has to be about the greatest person in human history. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And to think on these seven events will, if you think and meditate on them, they change our lives. You can discuss them. They would be unfathomable to discuss them. So we're just going to touch upon them. And we're going to think about, you know, their implication to our life, what it means. And so we're only going to scratch the surface of it. But what are these seven events? Okay. It's the birth, the life, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the appearance, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. If you take his life, his sum total of his life, that is the seven greatest things that have happened in history. And so we're gonna think about what it was, what did it mean to God, and what's it mean to man, what's it mean to me each day, these seven events. So this seven is the number of, Eddie, what's seven?
Perfection.
Perfection, yes. Completion, perfection. Eddie likes numbers, right? It's the number of completion, perfection. So let's start with the birth of Jesus Christ. That's where we go back to the gospel, what the gospel is Christ. And so seven is the number of completion. The first is birth. It started with his birth, the birth of Jesus Christ. That's when God became a man. And when Jesus identified with man, that was it. That's when he came here. And it was thought about in eternity past, right? It was planned God had planned this in the past and before man was even created. And then, so his coming reveals his purpose and his heart for us. And it was now going to be carried out. It's going to be executed. Here he sets foot on the earth. And he came in humility. In humility, it shows the humility of God. And his not only coming to the earth, but he comes to each one of us. And that's the beginning, his birth here on the earth. And we become believers by what? By birth. By believing in Christ, we're born again and have the life of God put within us when we each put our faith in Jesus Christ. We're born again, a birth. The birth of Christ comes into us. So that's the first. And then the second is his life. Now, when you think about his life, it was pleasing to the Father in every respect, wasn't it? Everything was pleasing that the Lord Jesus did. His actions, his words, they were unlike any other. Remember that verse that says, no man ever spoke like this man? No one ever spoke like Jesus Christ. No one ever did the things that Jesus did, the miracles he performed, the how he came to those in most need and in humility and helped the lowliest, and how he spoke to the prideful also in righteousness, in truth, in love. So we see in his life that also in his life, we're to live by that life. He puts his life within each one of us. And so his life that he lived is also the life that we're to live. As Dave mentioned, we die to ourselves. We're crucified with Christ, but we have his life within us. And so this second greatest event in human history, his life, it's how he lived out before us and how we see how we're to live, just like Christ's life. And so we can desire that, desire his life. Okay? Then the next one, the birth, the life, then the death of Jesus Christ. Oh, that's where we see his love expressed, where his sacrifice, where it was his obedience unto death. We see his sinlessness. He was sinless, yet he took on our sin. And we see the awfulness of our sin. And when we look at the cross, we see that how awful that death was. And that's because our sin was so awful that he had to die such an awful death because our sin was awful. And we see his meekness, his bearing our sin, and we see his forgiveness, that's where he said, it is finished, and our sins were then cleansed and forgiven on the cross. So we have the birth, the life, the death, those first three. And then as we go back to Corinthians, the next one was his burial, where he was put in the ground. And we see there the reality of his death. He really died. It wasn't just like he's fainted or swooned or something, but he really died on the cross, and he was really put in the ground like a seed, a seed that goes into the ground and is buried. He was buried so that his life would then spring up. And that's what it's done. Here we see the fruits of his life, just looking out here. Here's the fruit where he died, and now I see, just in this little group, the fruits of that life in each one of you, in each one of us, as his life has come out because of his death, going down into the ground. And we see also the care of the Father. Do you remember how the Father made sure that everything was cared for in his death? No bone would be broken. He had a grave ready. He had the two. He had Nicodemus and he had Joseph ready to bury him in a grave. I mean, even the death of his son was carefully watched over by the Father. And then we see that he went down to do a hidden work in spiritual realms when he was buried, didn't we? Phil has been sharing about some of that. And I'll defer to his messages about going down into all the different dark places of the dark domain and delivering people, delivering those from the ages ago. That's another whole thing. But so we're just touching on just kind of scratching the surface of this. And the burial of Jesus Christ, and you mentioned this, Dave, too, is it means the end of my self-life. Right. When Christ died, I died. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself for me. There was one day I could remember in my life where I did see that I was dead in Christ, that when Christ died, I died. And it was a revelation. It was like, when Christ died, I died. Up until then, I was fearful of death. You know, it was like, oh, I'm going to die one day. Well, my death occurred when Christ died. When Christ died, I died. That was the end, and now I'm alive in Christ. And it was wonderful. That revelation was really freeing. I remember that. And then after the burial, so that's another great thing in the life of the Lord, of the Lord Jesus, in his person. And the next thing that happens is his resurrection. Oh, the resurrection, you know. They all are kind of great in themselves, but they all form one thing, Christ, and his whole being. But then now you have the resurrection. And, you know, each one of these is like you have to have all of them to make sense of everything. But you have the resurrection. You have the approval of God. You know, he died and he was buried and then he was raised again. You know, and he came back in newness of life. His victory, it spoke of his victory at the cross. It was complete. It was real. Speaks of the new creation. He rose from the dead in newness of life. And now we have newness of life. We're not stuck in the old man, but we have newness of life. It means that we have a new life. We all have a new life in Christ because of his resurrection. And we have a hope for the ages to come, for eternity, because of that resurrection. And then you have, here's something that sometimes we miss, but if you read in Corinthians here, once he was buried and he rose again, he died on the cross, he was buried, he rose again, that he was seen, okay? It says he was seen by over 500 brethren, he was seen by different ones, he was seen by large groups, he was seen by individuals. Why is that so important? Well, it was a verification. It was the reality. He really did rise from the dead, and it's been said that fact of resurrection is one of the most historical. It is the most historical recorded fact that you can go back historically. There's evidences of his resurrection. Yeah. So there was a witness, there was a testimony that he not only went down into the grave, but that he rose again. And he's alive now. He's alive right now. So it brings us assurance, strong assurance that, you know, Christ rose from the dead and we're in Christ and we too are alive from the dead. And then we have his ascension, the seventh one, the ascension. And that is where he is now, right? He was here on the earth. He died, he rose again, and now he's ascended to heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father, and he is there. It says he is interceding for us right now. So right now he's interceding for us. He was interceding for us during this meeting, right? We need it. And his blood was accepted. It was all accepted at there. And he's also, not only is he as a priest there interceding for us, praying for us, interceding for us, but he's reigning. It says he's reigning from on high. He has rule over all the earth. He has rule over all the things that come into our life. It means he's alive and he's ruling from heaven, and he's reigning from on high. So those are the seven, what I call the seven greatest events in human history. Everything that pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ, we can think about, meditate on, and know that it has such effects on us. But there is one more day yet, you know, or there's one more event, right? There's the eighth, you know, the week was complete on the seventh, right? And I'd say Christ is seven, it was complete, everything that happened to him. But the eighth day, which is the new week, you know, we have seven and then the new week is the eighth. There's something yet to happen, and what is that? That's his return. His return is yet, we're waiting for that final greatest event, which is the eighth grade. And it's the new creation, it's the newness of life, where everything is gonna be all summed up into Christ, all summed up. And it hasn't taken place yet, but it's for sure. And it means two things. It means he's coming to judge the world, but he's also coming to bring his bride, come for his bride. So we have acceptance. We have a fullness, a completeness to look forward to. It's a hope, it's an assurance we have that's yet to come. And where we will be changed, it will be transformed, and we will be made like him in that final day, that eighth event to take place. And we'll see him and be with him forever and ever, and be with our brothers and our sisters. I was gonna say one more thing. No. See, this is what happens when you have notes off this, you forget stuff. I was gonna say that when he comes back, oh, this one, I got it. We waited for him for his first time at Christmas, right? I mean, people were looking for the Messiah, right? And they were looking and waiting, and he finally came. Now we have the privilege of being those who not are looking and waiting for him the first time, but we are waiting for him to return. We're living in that expectation, and that's what the Lord wants from us, to be living just as they waited for him for that first Christmas. We're waiting for him for this final return. And that's, we could be living in that expectation every day and look for what he's done for us and then what he's going to do for us. So that is, that's it, the seventh. Let's look forward to the eighth, the final greatest event of the coming of the Lord. Okay. Yeah. So let's have some prayers.